We're looking this evening at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is our scripture reading and our text for this evening's sermon. With God's word open before us and preparing to hear its proclamation tonight, let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we anticipate that you will speak to us tonight, as we've sung. You will give us and send us eternal truths. Grant that we may receive these eternal truths. And grant also that in receiving them, we may be prepared to apply and employ them in our lives. Thank you. Thank you for the bridge between hearing and doing that is supplied by your Spirit, who comes with the Word and in the Word, and who dwells within our hearts, forming that bridge so that indeed we might not be simply hearers, but also those who do. Hear and bless us, then, we pray, through your word and spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. There ends the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, as you certainly know, every life situation conceivable is reviewed and comes up in the Psalms. Every experience of the believer, every aspect of our relationship with God. This has led John Calvin in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms to describe the Psalms as presenting us with the anatomy of all parts of the soul. Now, tonight I suspect that you might not feel an immediate connection to Psalm 3. We're going to talk tonight about suffering, affliction, crying with real tears, in real pain. And maybe this evening that doesn't describe your situation. That's fine. That's okay. But then you might want to store this one in your memory bank, in your heart, for that time, which is surely coming, when you'll want to sing, you'll want to recite, you'll want to pray. Psalm 3. Because it speaks about living with God in personal crisis. Living with God in personal crisis. And though tonight you might not be experiencing something that could be called personal crisis, I say again, that will come. That time will come. Large, small, young, old, it will come. Let's learn how to live with God in personal crisis in three ways. First, in terms of the believer's complaint of faith, we need to learn how to complain in faith with the psalmist. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then we move from complaint to confidence, the believer's confidence in faith in verses 3 through 6. And finally, the believer's cry of faith, 7 and 8. We need to learn how to do that, crying out to God in faith. Living with God in personal crisis. First, learning how to complain in faith. You'll note this is the first psalm with a title. We don't know much about these titles, dispute, discussion, as you can imagine, ranges the spectrum as to whether these are accurate, whether they are original, whether they were added later, whether they were added by the Jews, who added them. We don't know all of the background of these headings. But historically, the church has listened to Psalm 3 in connection with the history of King David. And you know the story, perhaps, how King David lost his family. He lost his family, the royal family, which turned against him. Turned against him in terms of sin, quarreling. Most seriously, in Absalom's case, betrayal and treason. David, when he writes this psalm, or at least the sentiments of this psalm, apply to the situation where David was fleeing from his own son. Get this, fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who was trying to wrest the kingdom of Israel from David's hands. You'll read it in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. David then, King David, is a fugitive from his own son, betrayed, forsaken by Ahithophel, his counselor, leaving Jerusalem in rags, sackcloth, with a little band of loyalists heading out of town. And Psalm 3 gave expression to his soul's struggle in that personal crisis. I've indicated to you that psalms come in various kinds and textures. You read a psalm and it's filled with praise and your heart bubbles and rises to the surface in joy and thanksgiving to God. And then you come upon a psalm that is a confession of sin. Another psalm later, thanksgiving. Another psalm about creation and nature. And this psalm, like so many of the psalms, in fact, I think it's true to say that the largest genre or category of psalms is this one, lament. And lament is a big word that means complaining. Telling God how bad things are. Asking God to open His eyes, look upon us with grace and mercy. Well, these opening verses then are the complaint. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. I say this forms the complaint. These experiences are coming at the psalmist. They afflict and oppress him. But notice that the form of the experiences include what he sees and what he hears. He sees the foes. They're marching steadily against him. In such a large number, he can't count them. And he hears. He hears the scorn and the mockery. He hears the jeering and the sneering. And it all has a religious tint to it because it all questions his reliance on God. There's no salvation for him in God. Now, I think from these verses and this complaint, we may make a number of inferences or deductions like this. I think these opponents of David knew him personally and intimately. I think they were members of his own people, of his own household, of his own family, in Old Testament terms, of his own church. And it's true, isn't it, that when members of our family, members of our acquaintances, members of our church, when people oppose us who are intimately acquainted with us, they know where the buttons are. They know where the pressure points are. And that's what David is experiencing here with the mockery and the jeering of his opponents and his oppressors. Well, at this point, what I'd like you to notice with me as we meditate on these opening two verses is this truth, this reality that you might never have known or at least appreciated or approved. Faith complains. Faith complains. That is to say, faith stares life in the face. Things hurt. People around us are cruel. And even then, faith is exercised. Because you see, this complaint, this observation of the psalmist is directed to God. Now, a lot of what I've just said runs counter to our experience and perhaps our education and nurture. We've been told, properly so, we've been told, don't complain. Look around at others, see how good you have it in comparison to others. That renders us grateful. That renders us humble. That renders us silent. Don't complain, Mom and Dad said to us. And that's true. When I say that faith complains, that faith is able to stare life in the face, all I'm suggesting is that with our pain and with our affliction, we dare and we can enter into the presence of God and talk to Him about it. Not in a way that accuses Him. Not in a way that whines. You don't read whining here. As a matter of fact, David's complaint very quickly is going to issue in confidence, so let that set the texture and tone of his complaint as well. I say this runs counter, perhaps to our nurture, perhaps to our experience and expectation. Here's another thing that we need to pick up and learn from a verse like this. When I say things hurt, God expects us, God invites us to come into His presence with tears streaming down our faces. When life experiences drive us to sadness and sorrow. Not just the experiences that everybody endures, loss of health perhaps, loss of limitations, physical, emotional, social. Not simply those that are common to humankind, but also the kind of suffering that occurs because of your values, your principles, the stand you're taking, the kind of person you're seeking to be. You've learned, I'm sure, by now, that the kind of person you seek to be in Jesus Christ isn't appreciated by everybody around you, your co-workers, maybe your friends, some of your acquaintances. And it hurts, and it's hard to endure. The Bible teaches us, by example with these verses, to go to God with such faith complaints. Because God listens. God listens. That doesn't mean to suggest for a moment that God is going to give us immediately what we want, what we ask. But He knows our frame. He understands that we are dust. And as a father pities his children, so our God takes pity on those who fear Him. If it weren't disrespectful, one would almost be inclined to suggest that God cries with us. That His heart hurts for us. Isn't that what a father's heart is like? Isn't that what a father does with respect to his children? That's our God. When we come and say, Lord, they're too many for me. They're beating up on me. They're not letting me go. The Lord says, I know. I see it. And I think, don't you? I think the Lord winces at the suffering of His children when He listens to their complaint. That's the kind of God we have. He's not a rock. He's not a tree. He's not an immovable, impersonal force. He's a father. He's a father. And we must be careful not to attribute to our Father in heaven the limitations of human fathers and fatherhood. That's why we want to be careful when we describe God. But I'm trying to portray a God to you who is sympathetic in every way. That's what the Bible means when it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord takes pity on those who fear him and cry with tears. Ah, but complaint can't be the last word. Note the psalm. We continue. Living with God in personal crisis is not afraid to go to God with the hurt, but at the same time, the believer's confidence of faith in verses 3 to 6. You notice how verse 3 marks a turning point? But you, as you're reading the psalm and read it again and again, verse 3 is the turning point. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Notice here, please, that David stops looking at the situation and he shifts his focus to the Lord. He stops looking at me, my foes, my enemies, my circumstances, and he looks to God. But I want you to see the three dimensions of this looking to God. There's a present dimension, a past dimension, and a future dimension according to the text. The present dimension is the confession of verse 3. O Lord, you are right now, here and now, a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. This talks about the identity and character of God. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this truth. There is nothing like suffering. And every one of you have been touched in some way or another in your families. You carry burdens that are ongoing, perhaps. It doesn't end at the cemetery. It doesn't end when they come home from the hospital. You carry burdens unmentioned, perhaps, unidentified, unspoken. But there's nothing like suffering to get you to think about God, the character of God, the person of God, the identity of God. And the psalm gives us a hand here, gives us a help. He is a shield. That is to say, he surrounds us all around us. On all sides, he protects us from attack. That's the Lord. He's got our back covered. He's got our front. He's got the sides. He's a shield around me, says the psalmist. He's my glory. God's intention in our suffering is that we reflect him, that we look like him. Glory belongs to the Lord, and God's glory radiates throughout the creation. We enjoy it today on this summer Sunday evening. But God's glory also radiates in us, his image bearers, those designed to and called to look like him. And where does his glory manifest itself most prominently? It's in our weakness. It's in our suffering. It's in our limitations. It's when we're at the end of the rope. We've got nothing to contribute. We have nothing to contribute. And God's glory is made manifest in our suffering. He's the lifter of my head, says the psalmist, which means, if you know anything about the head and its various postures, when you look down, when you look at your shoelaces, when you look at the ground, that's a posture of embarrassment, a posture of shame, humiliation. An uplifted head is the posture of victory. It's the posture of hope and joy. You're not joyful with your head looking at your feet. You're joyful with your head uplifted. And it says in the text, he is the lifter of my head. That's the present dimension, the present dimension of the character of God. Now notice the past. I cried aloud to God, verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, whatever you want to do with something as simple as this verse, I cry, he answers. I cry, he answers. That, brothers and sisters, in a nutshell, is the covenant. It's the covenant. It's a relationship with God of communication, of fellowship, of need and response provision. It's God's child and God in concourse with each other. Note the past tense. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I'm inclined as pastor to say to you, in the middle of your suffering, think back. Look back. Meditate backwards on the fact, how many times haven't you cried to the Lord? And he answered. Last week, Last year, 20 years ago, when you were a child, how many times haven't you cried to the Lord and He answered you while you were in distress? The psalmist tells us that for confidence in the present, if then, so now. If then, so now. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. There's the tranquility of faith. There's the confidence of faith. You don't sleep. If worry gnaws at your innards, you don't sleep. If anxiety and frustration curdle your blood and occupy your heart, you don't sleep. But the psalmist says, I slept. I lay down and slept. And the Lord woke me again, having sustained me. Interesting how some commentators, particularly in the early church, saw this as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they wanted to make sure, and we need to as well, that we see all of these psalms in the light of Jesus Christ as speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lay down and slept. Metaphor for death. Jesus woke, for the Lord, even in His grave, sustained Him. Grab onto that, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your suffering and affliction. But note the future expectation of deliverance. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. You see how David moves in confidence of faith. He moves in terms of the past into the future. If God has been that, He will now be this, and I can be confident. I can be confident for the future. Now I leave you with this thought. Living with God in personal crisis, whatever your crisis is tonight, living with God requires, invites you to express the confidence of faith. I want you to notice that David's situation had not changed. In verse 6, he said, I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people. He had opened the psalm by saying, no, the innumerable foes, they're coming upon me, they're piling on. And in verse 6, they're going to pile on. The situation hasn't changed. What has? His perspective. His perspective. You see, faith, once it's brought into God's chambers, the complaints, the tear-stained cries of our affliction, then faith looks at God and meditates on God's strength, character, perfections, power. And though our situation might not change, and I say that to some of you tonight with a tremor in my voice, because your situations might not change for a long, long, long time. God doesn't change either. And our perspective on God does change. And it changes our relationship to the situation. The psalmist continues, thirdly and finally, with a cry of faith. This is an appeal. That's perhaps a better word, an appeal of faith. It's an appeal concerning enemies. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. If there's any part of the psalm difficult for us New Testament Christians to take over, it's that verse, isn't it? On the one hand, we know that God's enemies will be defeated. The psalmist asked God to strike them on the cheek, that is, to humiliate them thoroughly, to break the teeth of the wicked, that's synonymous, utterly humiliate them. The psalmist in faith, mind you, calls on God to destroy David's enemies, even And I shudder at the thought. If they are our own flesh and blood. On the other hand, Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies, doesn't he? Jesus teaches us to pray for and bless those who persecute us. Now, how do you put these together? Is there a contradiction? No. There's no contradiction. As long as you see the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, as the fulfillment of Psalm 3, verse 7. Psalm 3, verse 7 says, God, take care of them. And he did. He did on Easter morning. Satan is vanquished. Death is conquered. And what enemies have more power than Satan and death? Sin is defeated on Easter morning. I say there is no contradiction between Psalm 3 verse 7 and Matthew 5 where Jesus commands us to love our enemies as long as we stay looking at the cross where God's enemies were dealt with. Now, this isn't gratuitous. I'm not just saying this because I'm a Christian preacher and I've got to say cross in every sermon. No. If at the cross of Jesus Christ this prayer has been fulfilled, then today you and I can pray for our enemies. Because today is the day of grace. And we can pray not for their annihilation, but their conversion. Not that they would be sent to hell, but brought to the cross. Not that they would be destroyed, but that their sin would be defeated now in history by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross is the emblem of shame because their sin in all of its gory, bloody, stinky, messy hostility to God is vanquished. It's the emblem of shame for you and me. Let's never forget that. That it is, as we wear these things around our neck and put them on our Bible covers and dangle them from the mirror, the cross is an emblem of shame because we were enemies of God. And in Christ, he loved us and gave his Son for us. Smite them on the cheek? He did it in Christ. Break the teeth of the wicked? He did it in Christ. All of his anger was meted out upon Jesus Christ. So you see here, I believe, in prophetic mode, David is praying for the very people who are persecuting him. He's praying ultimately. I know what the words of the text say, but I'm trying to help you understand them in a Christ-centered way. He's praying that they may come to the cross, where there is one who was crushed for them, where their opposition would be destroyed and their rebellion defeated. And then we come to the most sublime capstone of Psalm 3 in verse 8. This appeal to God climaxes in this confession, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Even in times of your personal crisis, you acknowledge that your salvation, all salvation, for little people and big people, for insured people and uninsured people, all salvation comes from the Lord. Those with friends and those who are friendless, all salvation belongs to the Lord. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon, haven't you? 19th century British preacher. If he were alive today, I think he'd be dubbed a Reformed Baptist. I'm going to read you some words from Charles Spurgeon. I want you to think about these words. I'm not reading these gratuitously to fill time. This, brothers and sisters, is doctrine with boots on. Of this verse, he says, this verse contains the sum and substance of Calvinist doctrine. Search Scripture through, and you must, if you read it with a candid mind, be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He continues, this is a point concerning which we are daily fighting. Our opponents say salvation belongs to the free will of man. If not to man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last, in every iota of it, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses His people. He calls them by grace. He quickens them by His Spirit and keeps them by His power. It is not of man, neither by man. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. May we all learn this truth experimentally, by which he means to say experientially. May we all learn this truth personally. For our proud flesh and blood will never permit us to learn it in any other way. And in the last sentence of the psalm, he goes on to say, the peculiarity and specialty of salvation are plainly stated, thy blessing is upon thy people. Neither upon Egypt, nor upon Tyre, nor upon Nineveh. Thy blessing is upon thy chosen, thy blood-bought, thine everlastingly beloved people. Do you wonder why this pulpit is so emphatic on the sovereign grace of God apart from any merit, any exercise of will, any contribution of us to salvation? Do you wonder? Here's the answer. For the sake of your suffering, for the sake of your personal affliction and crisis. You wonder what the value of the biblical, that is to say, the Reformed, in Spurgeon's words, the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God from beginning to end. You wonder what the payoff is? The payoff comes when you're crying. When you're in tears and you complain to God about your affliction, your enemies, your foes, and you confess from beginning to end salvation in the past, in the future, and in the present belongs to God. Not just the salvation of my soul for an eternity of bliss, but the salvation of my person here and now for a life of service. And in the midst of personal crisis, we remember and are taught in our text tonight to pray for the church. Just as the Lord Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer not to pray, my Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. No. Our Father, give us this day, forgive us our debts. So the psalmist reminds us that in the midst of personal crisis, perhaps the kind nobody else can understand, nobody else has experienced, in the midst of that solitude of suffering, we pray for the church and the communion of the saints. Did you notice throughout the whole psalm, it's been I, it's been me, it's been my. And now, at the top of the mountain, We pray for the church. Brothers and sisters, truly, truly the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Love them. Sing them. Pray them. Live them. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that we may live with you and you with us in our personal crisis. We recognize, Father, the inadequacies of our confidence at times. We acknowledge the deformities of our faith, the weakness of our flesh. But, Father, we believe in you, and we love you. And so we cry out to you, we appeal to you that you arise, wake up, and save us. Save us here, save us now in our personal crisis and distress, which may call upon us to endure, to persist, and to persevere. With whatever limitations your providence has assigned to us, whatever pain, whatever discomfort your providence has granted to us. Father, we expect, because you've promised, that your glory will be revealed, your power made manifest, your blessing will crown our pain and our tears. We ask for that tonight so that we, together with all your children, may lift up our voice of thanksgiving, our cup of blessing, as we bless your name, not only among the saints, but in front of the listening and watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.